And hear this mere man speak, Father. I pray that your word would be heard. And I pray for the ones here, Father, who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that are visiting this place this day. Your sovereign will is that they are here to hear this message. And I pray, Father, that as they hear, the gospel of your Son is proclaimed loudly and clearly to their hearts. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You know, this verse here, which these words introduce, is the one of the most crucial texts relating to Christian living or walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, back in chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and writes to us today. And so being controlled by the Holy Spirit is absolutely, unequivocally, it is essential for living the Christian life by God's standards. You see, you and I cannot hope to live godly lives in our own efforts. There is no way that we as human beings can do right in the eyes of God by our own power. It's not done. It doesn't mean that we can't do good works and do good things in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God, the only thing that can be done that is worth eternal value and has eternal lasting is doing anything for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But before Paul commanded us to be filled with the Spirit, he gave the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And those are going to be in the next week's chapter, verses 18 through 21, the next week's sermon. But before that, he first gives us contrasting a negative command here. He gives us a negative command. He says, do not get drunk with wine. And getting drunk with wine not only is a hindrance to, but a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. In light of the apostles' proceedings, contrast between light and darkness in verses 8 through 14, and between wisdom and foolishness in 15 and 17, his point here is that the getting drunk is a mark of darkness and foolishness, and that being filled with the Spirit is the source of a believer's being able to walk in light and wisdom. So we see the contrast of what it takes to be walking in light and wisdom and what it takes not to be. There have been few periods in church history in which the drinking of alcoholic beverages has not been an issue or a disagreement and debate. Evangelical churches even today have widely differing views on the subject. There are you can just go to different churches and pastors and the leadership at one church may have a different opinion of alcohol than another. But we must be clear that drinking is or not drinking is not in itself a mark and certainly not a measure of spirituality. We don't look and say because somebody may drink something that they're less spiritual than somebody who doesn't. Spirituality is determined by what we have on our inside, of which we do on the outside is only a manifestation of what's on the inside, right? So if I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit, then my life should reflect that. If I'm being guided by other things in my life will reflect that as well. So today, I want to dive very deeply in this one passage of Scripture, and I want us to look at three lessons I think we can learn from this passage of Scripture. First, drunkenness is a sin. No ifs, and buts about it. Drunkenness is a sin. Secondly, drinking alcohol is not totally forbidden in Scripture. And third, and the most important lesson, is the guidelines for Christians. So if drunkenness is a sin, and not all consumption of alcohol is a sin, then what does the Christian do? Well, Scripture always, the first point, Scripture always condemns drunkenness. Never does it condone it. Drinking to the point of drunkenness is not looked upon highly, even by the world's standards. Nobody likes to be around a drunk at work, do we? Nobody wants to be around an obnoxious drunk. Nobody wants to be around an angry drunk. And it has caused the moral corruption of too many lives to be considered anything less than what it is. Drunkenness is evil. In the year 2015, 30% of Americans have had an alcoholic use disorder. This is worldly statistics. 30%. America has a drinking problem, and it's getting worse. A new study shows that 32 million Americans, nearly one in seven adults, have struggled with a serious alcohol problem in the last year alone. And alcohol is a killer. 88,000 deaths in 2016 are attributed to alcohol consumption. Third in most preventable deaths. Third in most preventable. Cigarette smoking is the first. Both the Old and New Testaments unequivocally condemn drunkenness. Every picture of drunkenness in the Bible is a picture of sin and disaster. And shortly after the flood, Noah became drunk. And what did he do? He acted shamelessly. Lot's daughters caused him to become drunk and to commit incest with them, and as a foolish and perverted means of having children. Some of the Corinthian Christians even abused the Lord's Supper and became drunk at the Lord's Supper, which the Bible condemns. And then some became weak and sick even because, and to the point of death because of that sin. And the book of Proverbs has many warnings about drinking. Speaking as a father, the writer said, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." So Scripture shows drunkenness is in its full ugliness and tragedy. It's always associated with immorality and every other form of corrupt living. Drunkenness is, first of all, a sin, and it must be confessed and dealt with as sin like any other sin would be. It is possible for a Christian to become drunk, just as it is possible for him to fall into, or her to fall into, any other sin. But their life and our life will not be continually characterized by any particular sin. And drunkenness is no exception. And so in the light of Ephesians' situation, however, it must be recognized that Paul's primary concern here in the present passage is religious and not moral. He sees to the Ephesians, as to most pagans and former pagans of that day, drunkenness was closely associated with the rites and practices that were an integral part of temple worship. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul was therefore not simply making a moral, but also a theological contrast to being filled with the Spirit and being filled with wine and being drunk. You see, even today, I still remember back in the in the late 60s. I was born in 1956, and I know that my parents, we were living in Germany at the time, and I was pretty well sheltered my whole life. And in Germany in 1969, you can imagine the kind of free lifestyle that was going on there. And my parents wanted to send me back to go to eighth grade, so they shipped me off, and I went to Miami Military Academy in Florida. Hence, that's when I became a Dolphin fan way back then. And so I remember going, but I remembered my dad telling me, "Well, we want to get you out of here because there's really a bad drug problem in the schools." And I was like, "Really? There is?" He says, "Well, at the high school level." I said, What do you mean, bad drug problem?" And he never explained it to me. He just kind of whitewashed it over. And the only other time that I was ever introduced to drugs in my house was when I was in fifth grade. And my mother came in screaming one night because she had gone to a drug identification class on how to determine if your children were doing drugs. And I was, again, this is 1967, I think, 66. I was in Bel Air, Maryland. I get woke up in the middle of the night. My mom is holding up a pin and thought it was a hypodermic needle and thought her fifth grader was doing heroin. And screaming at the top of her lungs, "My son's a drug addict." And my dad's going, "Calm down, Ann, it's just a pin." And I still didn't, I had no clue what that was at that time. But I can remember, though, how later on in learning and in the 70s and getting involved in the drug culture of that day, and I was never, and Kathy and I, fortunately, we were saved from that kind of thing that was going on. But I remember everybody, friends and people talking about, just drop acid, man. Just drop acid so you can experience life better. Drop acid and the music is better. And then you start hearing about, well, all the songs that were written that I thought were really just cool little songs, a lot of them were about drugs and how a lot of them were written. And it was this whole concept of the 60s and 70s so much of free your mind by doing drugs and narcotics and alcohol. And you see, for the believer, the only thing that really frees us is the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. And so we should never be replacing it with anything else. So I just want you to understand that it does prohibit drunkenness. And yes, I will answer this question. Hopefully not, I know it won't be the last time, but maybe it'll be less. If they legalize marijuana in Virginia, no, Christian, you can't get high smoking weed. It's the same as being drunk, okay? So just think about it. Drunkenness is a sin. And it's not that God doesn't want you to enjoy this life. He wants you to enjoy Him in this life. And so let's look at Scripture sometimes commends wine, and it does. Sometimes it encourages the drinking of alcohol. Despite its many warnings about the dangers of wine, the drinking of it is not totally forbidden in Scripture and is in fact sometimes even encouraged. Drink offerings of wine accompanied many of the Old Testament sacrifices. The psalmist spoke of wine which makes men's heart glad, Psalms 104:15. And the writer of Proverbs advised giving strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Paul advised Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. If you've ever been in a third world country, you know what he's talking about. You know, you go to a third world country and you have a little bit of water that you're not supposed to drink, it's going to cause you what? For about 24 hours, you're going to be deathly sick. And at this point, Timothy is being instructed by Paul, stop drinking the water. It's not good for you. Drink some wine. And like many other things, this kind of wine of Scripture speaks of has the potential for both evil and good. You see, remember, the wine itself is not evil. Money in itself is not evil. Entertainment in itself is not evil. It's what you do with it. Does it rule you? So I believe that there was a time when the juice of the grape, like every other thing God created, was only good and did not even have the potential for evil. Fermentation, you know, the decaying that causes the alcohol to be formed, likely was made possible by the corruption of the nature of the fall. There was no death prior to the fall, right? We understand that. So it wasn't able to have decaying matter to become an alcoholic beverage. It's not unreasonable to believe that in the millennial kingdom, the process again will be reversed. And when the curse is removed, the nature is restored, its original state of perfect goodness. And we will drink the wine that was available in the Garden of Eden. So it condemns drunkenness, and it does not always condemn the use of alcohol. So what do we do, Christian? Where do you fall in? And today I pray that you know you're not looking at your neighbor, you're not looking at me in a sense of way that feels like I'm judging anybody because I'm not. I want you to look at it at yourself, and as we ask these questions, I want you to be honest with yourself and come to your own conclusion. So in the light of the fact that Scripture gives many warnings about drinking wine, it doesn't forbid it, what do we do? So I'm going to ask you 8 questions today, which if answered honestly in light of Scripture will serve as a helpful guideline for you. So I'm not going to tell you to drink or not to drink. It's going to be your decision to make. Our first task in answering the question is to determine exactly what kind of wine is referred to in the Bible. And the second is to determine how that wine compares to what is produced and drunk today. So many sincere Bible-honoring Christians justify their drinking wine on the basis of it being acceptable practice in both in Old and New Testaments. One of the things that I have found to be true as I go to these different conferences, and especially with like-minded pastors referred to as Reformed, Young, and Restless, they all have dark hair and big black beards, and they all wear skinny jeans and plaid shirts, and they have great discussion with these guys and elders, and you guys who have been to these things know what I'm talking about. But it's amazing, and I remember Jesse and I being in Louisville together and having this young group of pastors there and seminary students. They hold up their right to drink beer in your face almost as like if you're not doing it, there's something wrong with you. And it's amazing to me how some of these pastors and individuals are focusing on this one little issue of alcohol use and not focusing on the big things. And I think it stressed Jesse to the max when he was trying to talk to these young men about this subject. But I want you to understand that all because that we may disagree with a brother or sister in Christ over an issue doesn't mean that we still not have fellowship with them and be part of our fellowship. But when it comes to the wine of the Bible, but if the kind of wine used then was different than it is today, then application of biblical teaching concerning wine will also be different. One kind of wine, called sekera in Greek, is usually translated strong drink. And because of its high alcohol content and consequent rapid intoxication for those who drank it. And a second kind of wine was called a new wine, which was especially sweet wine. And some of the onlookers at Pentecost accused the apostles in Acts 2:13 of being drunk on that kind of wine, the new wine. And the third kind of wine, however, is the one most often referred to in both the Old and New Testaments. And the Hebrew word for that wine is yayin. It's yayin, which has the root meaning of bubbling up or boiling up. And the boiling of the fresh grape juice to reduce it to a heavy syrup, sometimes even a thick paste, that made it suitable for storage without spoiling. So they would take this, make it to a paste, and they would store it so it wouldn't spoil. And because boiling removes most of the water and kills all the bacteria, the concentrated state of this juice does not ferment. Even when the constituted mixture was allowed to ferment, its alcohol content was then extremely low. And the most common New Testament Greek word for this third kind of wine was oinos. And in its most general sense, simply referred to juice of grapes. So you see, there was non-intoxicating wine in Scripture and in the Old Testament time. And I'll refer to secular sources for this. Aristotle describes the wine of Arcadia as being so thick that it had to be scraped from the skin bottles in which it was stored and scrapings diluted with water in order to make it a drink. The Roman historian Philini often referred to non-intoxicating wine in his writings. The Roman poet Horatius wrote in 35 BC, this is 35 years before Christ, "Here you drink under a shade cup with unintoxicating wine." In the ninth book of the Odyssey, Homer told Ulysses, putting in his boat a goatskin of sweet black wine that was diluted with 20 parts of water before they drank it. The ancient Greeks kept their unboiled, unmixed, and therefore highly alcoholic wine in large jugs. And before drinking, they would pour it into a smaller vessel and dilute it with water as much as 20 parts to one. It was this diluted form that was commonly referred simply as oneus, the wine that we hear in the New Testament. And so natural fermented wine has an alcoholic content of some 9 to 11% today. And the unmixed wine of the ancients, therefore, it had a maximum alcohol content at the most of about 11%. Even mixed half and half with the Romans said only barbarians would drink undiluted wine, it was about 5% alcohol when they mixed it 1-to-1. And since the strongest wine normally drunk was mixed at least 3 to 4 parts of water to one part of wine, its alcohol content would range from under 2% to just about 2.5%. And I want to show you a little bit of a demonstration about this. If you take a 5-ounce glass of wine, say, and today's wine, this is grape juice, by the way. I'm not going to be a Catholic priest and drink this after I'm finished. And so that's a glass of wine. And then you take about 4 parts water. And what I'm trying to get you to see here . The color's different. Proverbs talks about that. Don't look upon the red of the wine. He's talking about unmixed wine. And so, could you imagine? That's one glass of wine at today's standard. Drink that and try to get drunk. Think about it. That'd be a lot of wine you'd have to drink. So they're talking about that's only four parts, and they would do six, 10 parts. They would. I might drink this up. So I want to get you a picture of just how much wine you would have to drink in order to get drunk of this diluted wine. And so when we say they drank wine in the New Testament, of course they did. Of course they drank wine. But again, I want you to understand, as a Christian, don't use the argument because they drank wine in the New Testament, that means I can drink just as much wine. And I'll go just in a couple minutes. I'll talk from a secular source about the content of alcohol in our systems. So what I want to get back to get drunk with mixed wine would have required to consume a lot of alcohol or of a wine beverage. The answer to the first question then is clearly no. So when we look at the alcohol, is it the same content? Is the wine the same content that we drink today? No, the answer is no to that question. The wine of the Bible times was not the same as unmixed wine of our own day. Even the most civilized pagans of Bible times, I want you to remember that, would have cut it at least once. I remember being at an event with some Christians who asked me if they could drink in front of me. And, of course, I wasn't offended by them drinking. And they were talking about how, that you know, it's okay and so forth and so on. And then I proceeded to watch the young lady drink 3 glasses of wine in an hour. Well, you know, the BAC, you know, as a police officer, I was involved in a lot of stuff with alcohol, and especially alcohol-related accidents or DUIs, driving under the influence. And it's amazing the stupid things people do when they get drunk. But as I was listening to this young lady talk to me, and I watched her drink, I thought to myself, she probably weighs $135, $145 at the most. She drank 3 drinks in an hour. Her blood alcohol content would have been a 0.08 or better. And guess what the law says? She's drunk. Not the Bible. The law says that. The law says she's under the influence of alcohol. In other words, she's not able to drive a car legally, but yet us, sometimes we Christians want to flaunt our Christian liberty in front of others and say, I have the liberty to do this. Yeah, you have the liberty to drink, but you don't have the liberty to get drunk. You don't have to do that. And as you have heard this pastor say many times before, as Christians, we shouldn't walk on the edge. We should walk in the middle so that when we stumble and fall, we don't fall off the cliff. It's very easy, you know, to do that. So, you know, and again, I'll get to the point in a minute, just the heartache that I have seen that alcohol abuse has caused. So the second question I want to ask, is it necessary? The first question was, is it the same wine? The second question, is it necessary? The second question that helps us determine whether or not a believer today should drink wine is, drinking wine necessary for me? I mean, is it necessary? In Bible times, as many parts of the world today, good drinking water either did not exist or was scarce. I remember being in Uganda just 2 weeks ago, and I don't know if Angie ate something bad or she got water in her, but you know, it'll cause us to have issues. And I can remember being in the shower, and I, like most of you probably, well, maybe I'm just the weirdo, when I get in the shower, I like water get all over me, and I don't mind getting it in my mouth and everything. But when you're in Uganda, and the water's coming on, you're like, covering everything up. You don't want anything. Or you're making sure your toothbrush is, you put it over your water bottle. And, you know, how many of you brush your teeth in the morning and you worry about getting some water in your mouth? And constantly worried about things like that. And in ancient times, as in many third world countries today, you had to worry about the water that they consumed. And so alcohol was used to help purify the water. And it purified the water. And modern believers, we can't appeal to biblical principles for doing that, living in the country we live in, to do that. So drinking alcohol beverages today is not a necessity for us to do it, unless, and I say this because some of you have been prescribed by your own physicians to have a glass of wine. The wine is said to have been good for the heart. So if a doctor prescribes for you, or you just feel like it's necessary to have a glass of wine every night, I'm not telling you can't do that. I'm telling you, the Bible even prohibits that. Again, what we're talking about, is it necessary for you to drink? Third question, is it the best choice? Okay, Is it the same as biblical times? Is it necessary? Is it the best choice? Because drinking of wine is not specifically and totally forbidden in Scripture, and because it's not necessary for believers in most parts of the world today to drinking of it, then it becomes a matter of choice. That's where we are. Okay, so is it a good choice for me? And throughout the history of God's people, He has given higher standards for those in positions of greater responsibility. Aaron and all succeeding high priests were given highly personal standards to which to live. They were commanded, Leviticus 10:9, do not drink with wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you. And when you come into the tent of meeting so that you may not die, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, Leviticus 10:9. And so because the high priest was called a part of the higher office, he was also called to a higher commitment to God and to a higher quality of life. In Jesus Christ, I want you to understand this, every believer is on the spiritual level of a high priest. Christ loves us and has released us from our sins. Revelation 1:5-6 says, He has released us from our sin by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. Whoa! Did you get that? Revelation 1:5-6. He's called you to be His priest. Every Christian is especially set apart for God, and every Christian is to be separated from everything that is unclean, 2 Corinthians 6:17. In both the Old and New Testament, drinking wine or strong drink disqualified a person from leadership of God's people. Christian leaders, like those of the Old Testament, are held to a specifically higher standard. Elders, pastors, must not be addicted to wine, which translates one word, parinois, and literally means at or by wine. So do not be at it or by it or near it. A leader of the church is not to even be beside wine. It shouldn't be associated with him. So the elders at Grace Harvest sign a covenant between them and God that they will not drink alcoholic beverages. So your pastor, the elders of this church, have signed a covenant. And it doesn't mean if one of us slips and has a glass of wine that somehow we're going to be disqualified to teach or preach, whatever. But it's a lifestyle commitment that we have made, that your pastor has made, to say as an example to you and to the flock that I choose not to do this. And one of the reasons I choose not to do this is to set an example to you. And also, I believe it's a standard that God places on elders and pastors. So for elders and pastors, as next week, Chuck will be ordained as an elder in our church, something that we take very seriously here. I pray that you come back and you hear what has to be said over him as he becomes an elder. But he will make that same commitment as an elder of this church, not to drink alcoholic beverages. And it's an example. Look, folks, I loved a cold beer when I was a young man, and even into my 40s, before God called me into the ministry. I would love to go to Outback Steakhouse and order me a tall Foster's and have a beer with a steak. I was fortunate and blessed that intoxication in my life was not an issue or a problem, and I would enjoy that. But what I thought about was once God placed it on my heart to become a follower, a committed follower, and to be a shepherd of His people was, basically, Mark, are you willing to give up everything for me? Is there anything that you're not willing to give up for me that you're going to hold on to that says I have a right to do that? And I'll give you an example of that. Back in the day, I used to do Civil War reenacting. I was a part of the 44th Virginia, Company H, right out of here, out of Amelia. And myself and my two youngest boys would do reenacting, and every once in a while we would be on the wrong side and wear the blue, and we would galvanize and become the 25th Ohio. And, you know, as many times as I fought the Battle of Gettysburg, we never won it again. Sorry. We never won it. But anyway, lost every time. Except in one reenactment, we took Culp's Hill completely off script, and everybody got upset at us. But anyway, but you know, I had a license plate that said Dixie on it. And I had it up at church, and it was about, I guess it was about 2001 or two. I had already shared with Jesse God's calling in my life, and I met with a pastor. And one woman from Swift Creek came outside and saw my license plate. And she said, that offends me, and that you should be careful what you display. Now, I could have had two reactions. Like I said, who are you to tell me what to do? This is a free country. I can put anything on my license plate I want to, as DMV allows me to have it. But you know what my response was because of what God was doing in my life? I said, if this has caused a sister to stumble, if she is looking at me and thinking me less of God, I turn those plates in the very next day. And see, folks, that's what I'm trying to tell you today. It's not about us. It's about everybody else. And it's about, what does your life reflect about who you follow? It's not that I have a right to do something. It's what am I willing to give up for that? And so, you know, as part of the leadership and as God has set us apart and the elders, I want to be the example. So I want it to be a good choice for me. And moms and dads, I think it should be a good choice for your children as well. What do they see in your life? I wish I could tell you that my children never saw me intoxicated. They never saw me drunk to the point where I was acting stupid and foolish. But there have been parts of my life in my younger days when my younger children, when they were younger, saw me intoxicated. I wish they had never seen that in my life. One thing that my boys has always admired, my Jesse and Josh, always lifted up Jesse Royal as his example. And he told, you know, he never drank. I think he had one glass of wine in Italy when he was there on a student thing. But he's never alcohol hasn't passed his lips. And it really impressed my young sons when they heard that. And it wasn't that Jesse is something special, but he just made that commitment to God that he wasn't going to do that. And I think, folks, it's again, it comes down to an individual choice of what you're going to do when it comes to things like alcohol or any other thing in your life. So, and the next question I want to ask you is it habit forming? Is drinking alcohol habit forming? The fourth area of concern for believers, should it be a matter of addiction? Alcohol easily produces overpowering dependency. A Christian not only must avoid sin, but avoid a potential sin. And we should not allow ourselves to get under the influence or control of anyone or anything that leads us away from the things of God, even a small extent. So what's going on in my life? And folks, some of you are sitting here, Pastor, I don't have a problem with alcohol. Well, think about other things in your life. Think about other things in your life that control you. Do you have to have things in your life? And so the safest, wisest choice for a Christian to avoid even the potential of a wrong influence is not to start drinking at all. And young people in here, and I know we've got young children in this group today. I would just encourage you, there's really no reason for you to ever try it or ever be involved in it or engaged in it. You're not missing out on anything. Believe me. I was reading something before and it said, you know, when was the last time you heard a drunk say, I miss hanging my head over the toilet and throwing up? Remember those days? Yeah, that's the good old days, right? So the next question, is it potentially destructive? We ask, is it habit forming? Yes, it's habit forming. Is it potentially destructive? And that's the fifth concern, is the mental, physical, and social destructiveness of alcohol is too evident to even need much documentation. Folks, I know this is probably not a true statement, but I'm going to say it anyways. Every domestic I ever went on, every one of them, except maybe one or two, and I went on hundreds in my career, was alcohol-related. Alcohol or drug-related. I don't ever remember going to a house when somebody wasn't intoxicated, drunk, or high and having a fight. And I thought, you know, and you'd see these poor little children, you know, just sitting on the floor and crying and mom and dad screaming at each other, and mom may have a black eye because dad was such a huge man that he had to punch his wife. And over alcohol. It was horrifying to me to see the destruction of that. If nothing else, even if when I wasn't a believer and those first 2 years of being a police officer in the city of Richmond, and I saw the destructiveness of it, and I'm thinking, why would anybody do this to themselves? Why would they put their families through this? Why would they even risk this? Over 40% of all violent deaths are alcohol related. 40%. And at least 30% of all traffic fatalities. This has improved, David, since we were young police officers. It used to be, and I remember the statistic in the 80s, it was 50% of all fatal accidents were caused by drunk drivers. At least we're getting through to that, and it's dropped down to 30%. But I'm going to tell you what, folks, if you look at the statistics, and I did a lot this week, it's rising again. Fatalities in this country are rising again for the first time in a long time, even with the safety of our vehicles and everything else. And so, you know, it's very destructive. The Old Testament gives many vivid accounts of close association of heavy drinking with immorality, rebellion, and incest, as I shared before. Disobedience to parents and corrupt living of every kind of nature and sort. Violence is a natural companion of strong drink. Proverbs says that. Not only your pastor, who was a former police officer, any police officer in here, or anybody who works in an emergency room or a doctor or a nurse, or if you're a social worker, or if you're a firefighter, you know what I'm talking about. All these things that have happened. And wine is a mocker and strong drink, a brawler. Have you ever seen yourself, have you ever reflected or seen somebody that you love sober and then you see them intoxicated? People do the most heinous things that they would never think about doing when they're intoxicated and not sober. So that brings us to the next question. Will it offend other Christians? Will it offend other Christians? And speaking of food sacrificed to idols, Paul said, "Take care, lest the liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For though your knowledge, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died." So what Paul is saying here is reminding us as a believer, is it worth that much to you that you're going to say, "I don't care what you think or how you think, what you think of me, I'm going to drink anyway. Or I'm going to do X, Y, and Z anyway." See, so we who are mature in the faith should set aside our Christian liberty for those who are immature in the faith. A Christian who himself or herself is perfectly able to drink in moderation, there are some of you who can. Some of you can come home, you can have a glass of wine, you can drink a beer, and this isn't an issue for you at all. But what would happen if, say, a brother just comes to salvation in Christ, or sister comes into salvation in Christ, and they've been around alcohol all, and they've seen the destructive practices of alcohol, or they've been drunk maybe even a month ago, and they come over to your house, and the first thing you do is, "Hey, you want a glass of wine?" You see, as Christians, we need to be very sensitive to those that God puts around us, and to be aware of what's going on in their lives. You know, but like in Paul's day, a former drunk who becomes a Christian will often associate many immoral and corrupt activities with drinking. And to see a fellow Christian drink is likely to offend the conscience of that new believer. Our freedom in Christ stops where it begins to harm others. Don't ever forget that. It stops when it starts to hurt others, especially fellow believers. And so then the next question, will it harm my Christian testimony? Will drinking alcohol harm me? To exercise our liberty in a way that might harm a brother or sister in Christ cannot possibly enhance my testimony with unbelievers. If I'm not willing to give up for my fellow Christians, what does it say to the unbeliever that's out there? You know, I've heard this argument before. Well, you know, you could reach more people, Mark, if you went into the bars and you just had a beer with them. Really? I agree that maybe that we Christians become so obsessed with not doing anything that we don't associate with things in the world. And we're not talking about that. Christ went to where the wicked were, right? But he didn't associate with what the wicked did. I don't need to sleep with a prostitute in order to minister to the prostitute, do I? I don't need to be involved in sin in order to minister to those people and share them the love of the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ, he came for those who were sick, who needed healing, who needed to be saved. And so Christ, as our example, and Jesus went out and he spoke and he gave the love of God to them and told them, you know, God loves you so much. That he has a plan for you that if you would just open your eyes and see the evil of this world and see that you are sinful men and women, and apart from the mercy and love of God, that you will spend eternity in hell apart from him. And that this Jesus Christ, who became flesh, became left the throne of glory, who humbled himself to walk into those places that some of us wouldn't even want to be in, who went and ministered to the sick and to the hurting, who went and shared the love of God with those people, who left that throne to suffer as we suffer and be tempted as we are tempted, and yet never know any sin, so he could be that perfect sacrifice for God. Because what God did was he sent his Son to take our place when it came to being the wrath of God being poured out. You see, you and I deserve hell, every one of us. And Christ, when he came and talked to those who needed that healing from God that only his love could heal, when Christ came and he was that perfect sacrifice, he went to the cross, not so that we could have Christian liberty to do anything we wanted to, so that we could be free from sin, as Romans 6 tells us, so that we would not say to God, "What shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that those who were baptized with him, that we died with Christ and we rose with him when you believed? Do you get that, brother and sister? You no longer, sin no longer has a hold on you. You belong to God. And as Christians, we need to understand that our liberty that we have should never harm our testimony. And will my testimony be harmed if I decide I'm going to drink no matter what? And then I want to ask you a question, is it right? Is it right? In light of all the above questions, the Christian should finally ask, is it right for me to drink at all? Is it right? We have seen that the answer to the first question that I asked today was clearly no, that wine drunk in Bible times is not the same as contemporary wine. The answer to the second and third questions are also no for the majority of believers today. It's generally unnecessary to drink. And wine and drinking is seldom the best choice. To answer the next four questions is yes, at least some degree. Drinking is clearly habit-forming and potentially destructive, and it's likely to offend other Christians and could harm our testimony with unbelievers. So as we ask ourselves questions about drinking, the final one is the most important. Can I do it before others and before God in total faith and confidence that it's right? So that's the question. That's the final question I leave you with. Can you say that when you drink, you're not doing it to alter your mood, you're not doing it to get high or to feel better? Can you answer that question? And so I leave it up to you. I've told people this before. I'll never walk in your house and go through your movie collection, and I'll never look in your refrigerator. And if I happen to open the refrigerator and there's a bottle of wine, I'm not going to ask you what about your drinking consumption. I'm not. And that's not who I am, and that's not who this church is, and that's not what we are. If you get drunk and I see you drunk out on the street, I'm going to say something to you. Because why? The same way I hope you would say something to me if I'm gossiping or if I'm doing anything that is sinful and you're doing it out of love in me and saying, "Pastor Mark, you shouldn't be doing this." But when it comes to things like this, I'm going to leave it to you, Christian, and I want you to ask yourself that last question. Can I do it before others and before God in total faith and confidence? That's right. And if you can answer that yes, then go ahead. But I know for the cause and the sake of the gospel, there's nothing that I won't give up. Nothing. Whether it's a little thing like a license plate, whether it's making a commitment not to drink alcohol, or whatever the case is. And like I said, some of you today, it's not even an issue for you. But I want you to just put something else in its place. Is there something in your life today that you won't give up? It's a sin, a hidden sin in your life that you have, and you won't let go of it because somehow, some way, you feel like that's going to bring you happiness and joy that God can't give you. Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, that's a lie straight from the pits of hell. Because the only complete joy and the only complete peace that we can have as Christians is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be drunk with wine. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I thank you so much, my brothers and sisters for being patient with me today and my voice. I know it was probably here hard to listen to me today. I thank you for that. But I'd ask you to reflect in your own lives. And again, most of you, I've had personal conversations with it about this. And I hope you hear, I'm not judging anyone. Please, please hear me. And I had nobody in mind when this patch has come up. Please understand that. If you felt like I was looking at you today, I wasn't. I just want you to honestly ask yourself, is this or anything else in my life? Is there anything I'm not willing to give up for the cause of Christ? My prayer for you that are in here that are hurting from alcohol. Some of you, with a crowd this size, there's probably an alcoholic amongst us in here. Some that are recovering alcoholics, and I thank God for that in your life. And I know that you could give testimony about how God has changed your life. I know personally some of those stories. But others in here, you're struggling with it right now, and you know that God is convicting you of it. It's not this man making you do it or anybody making you do it. It's you know you belong to God. And you know you want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, I pray for you today. I pray that this is something that God will give you victory over. I pray that you turn it over to Him. And if you have been struggling with it, and you know, please make time to come see me or Pastor Jamie or any of the other elders that you feel comfortable with talking with. I would love to sit down in the privacy of my office and the confidentiality of it and share with you and pray with you. And some of you today, like I said, it's not alcohol. It's something else in your life. It could be a sin that I don't even know about or nobody else knows about. I pray that you turn that over to God today. That as you begin this year, 2018, that you really decide that I'm going to surrender it all to Christ. I'm tired of living a mediocre Christian life. I'm tired of being this person that says I'm a follower of Christ and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet my life is filled with everything else but Him. Today, some of you have been visiting our church for a long time, and God has placed it on your heart. This is the place that I want to come and be a member and to serve. It's not a perfect place by any stretch of the imagination, but we serve a perfect God. And that would be my privilege and the elders' privilege to come and to be your shepherd. And I pray if God is putting that on your heart that you would come and make that public today or get with me and let me answer questions for you. And some others in here that God has called you to follow Him in believer's baptism, which you've never done. The Lord says to believe and be baptized. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's an outward sign of the inward change. And when we don't get baptized, I would question whether your salvation is real, because the first thing you're doing is being disobedient to what God commands. Some of you have issues that you want me to pray with today. I'd love for you to come up and pray with me. Please don't be discouraged. I think somebody's thinking it's about alcohol. Please don't do that. If you need me to pray for you today, you come and let me know. I'll be glad to pray with you. Whatever decisions that God's laid on your heart, I pray that you get straight with Him today. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son to us. Father, that He came and paid my ransom, and He paid the ransom for every other believer here. And Father, you bought us off the slave block of sin, and you made us slaves of righteousness. That we who believed in you, the Bible says, if I confessed with my mouth, and I did, Lord, and I believed in my heart, and I did, Lord, that you raised your Son from the dead after taking His life for my sin. Father, as we turn from our sin and believe in your Son, you say that we are saved, and I thank you for that salvation. I pray, Father, if there's one here who does not know you today, God, that you would quicken him or her, make him alive in you, Father. Make that person who has a heart of stone turn into a heart of flesh. I pray, Father, your will be done in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. You come as the Lord leads.